This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here's Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You may be seated. Well, some people actually walk for 500 miles on purpose. Let that sink in a little bit. They might love to hike for a month in the Appalachians or maybe the Sierra Nevadas, California. Others walk for that long for religious purposes, like in Catholicism and Islam, they require various pilgrimages that include vast amounts of walking. But most people who set out to walk for 500 miles do so with a goal in mind. Well, that's simply not the case with the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This is a passage that we looked at a little bit in our care group this last week, and I just found that it was very applicable as we consider our text today. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his associates basically wander through what is modern-day Turkey, up and down steep ravines and mountains, crossing burgeoning rivers, and they go all the way. If you're looking on a map in the back of your Bible and you see Paul's missionary journeys, it's his second missionary journey, and it's that loop, that big bubble kind of that he makes in the middle of his second missionary journey. They all go all the way until they reach the port town of Troas with basically no effective ministry. And total all up the mileage, and it's about 500 miles that they wander before they could settle in on God's place of ministry. Give you some perspective, that's like walking from Detroit to Washington, D.C. without any purpose or clue where you're going. Who would want to do that? Paul didn't want to do that. The thing is, this wandering on the road to Troas happens right on the heels of an incredibly fruitful time of ministry. The beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, he's encouraging the churches. And look at the summary of his ministry in Acts 16, verse 5. He says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." I mean, we're happy if you increase in numbers kind of on a yearly basis or kind of on a monthly basis, right? Or if we have converts coming to Christ and there seems to be some growth that happens in people's lives, we're excited about that. But we're talking about daily growth, both in numbers and converts and depth of their convictions. This is incredible times of ministry that Paul has been experiencing. So right on the heels of that, and then he wanders for 500 miles, traveling for 30 or 40 days without any purpose. And why does he do that? Look at verse 6. And so they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, we read those simple three verses, and we don't realize it. Those places means 500 miles of traveling, do we? And yet, the thing you need to realize is that it is the Spirit of God that kept Paul from ministering. Why is this? We don't know how the Holy Spirit did it. It could have been through floods. It could have been through natural causes. It could have been through a voice. What matters is that the Holy Spirit is the one who had Paul go out into the wilderness for 500 miles without a clue where he was going, into an intense period of trials in his life. He attempted to even minister in Bithynia, but nope, that wouldn't work. You see, trials, difficulties, seasons of hardship don't always reveal God's absence, but rather his sovereign guidance for our good. Our problem is that we don't always believe that. We only like God's glory when he shares some of it with us. We love ease. We love comfort. We love success. We love to get good from God, but scoff to think that God could ever want you to go through a trial. God uses the road to Troas to really temper the excitement of the Apostle Paul and to prepare him for a fruitful ministry in Philippi to come. The rest of Acts 16 talks about more fruitful ministry. He goes to Philippi and he's thrown to prison. And at the exact time that he's in prison, what happens? An earthquake happens and then the Philippian jailer is converted. And the church in Philippi is born. See, so God set him on a difficult 500-mile wandering, as it were, a discouraging trek to Troas. And the Holy Spirit is guiding him all along the way to set up Paul to do the work of the ministry. Trials often do that in our hearts. They prepare us to be God's vessels. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is really finishing up his preparations for his public ministry. Most of what we know in Jesus' life in the gospel accounts is Jesus' public ministry. It's for his final 3 years of his life, basically. There was an incredible Trinitarian affirmation that we looked at last week in the baptism of Jesus. There was John's words that we looked at earlier in Luke chapter 3. You see that Jesus is clearly God the Son, that the Holy Spirit is upon him, that the Father is pleased with him, well pleased with him. But before begins his 3 years of public ministry, here's the key here. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, to fast, to let the devil have a blow at him. Look at Luke 4 now, verse 1 and 2. Notice it. The Holy Spirit's there multiple times. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. How is it that Jesus is going out there? It's because the Spirit is guiding him, leading him, prompting him, and for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And here is Jesus' final preparations for his ministry. And how does God prepare Jesus, God the Son? Through trials and testing. Look, if Jesus, God the Son, needs to be prepared through trials and testing, I don't think any of us are above needing preparation through trials and testing. Jesus, even though he was indeed truly God, he had emptied himself of his exercise of all of his godness, as it were, and he grew normally. He matured. He learned. He became even more aware of who he was at every moment. And so here, God is finishing up that affirmation process and the growth process in God the Son with a series of God-ordained temptations and trials. Trials that verify who Jesus claimed to be and prepare him for his ministry. Because although God the Son will receive all the honor and glory from the Father, he has to depend upon him and his timing. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to bring Jesus out to the wilderness. And so, as Hebrews 4:15 will say, in every respect, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And contributing to this trial was Jesus' fasting that he had. And just like Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and fasted, getting the law, and Elijah fasted for 40 days, the prophetic ministry began to take off in Israel, so too now does God the Son, in his humanity, fast for 40 days. You know, it doesn't tell us much about the fast. Literally, it could be said that he didn't eat anything, and you still would eat a little bit at night. That's one way to fast. It could be that he drank only water for 40 days. That is a legitimate way to fast. I tend towards that because that seems to be the most literal meaning of what's going on here. But we do know that Jesus, as a man, was quite hungry after his 40 days of fasting. This is the end of his fast, and what does it say? He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. I'd say so. It's during this Holy Spirit-inspired trial, this intense hunger, that we see Satan appear to Jesus Christ to tempt him, to give glory anywhere else but to God. Specifically, these temptations presented by Satan to Jesus are absolutely unique to him as God the Son, okay? I mean, think about it. How many of you are tempted ever to make bread out of rocks? How many of you are tempted ever to think that you could be the ruler of a nation, let alone all the nations? How many of you are tempted to jump off of a cliff and assume that God's going to save you? These are God the Son specific temptations. But that being said, there's some categories of the types of temptations that Satan is making that are very much categories of types of temptations that we will struggle with every day as well. And so when we are walking on the roads of God's trials, it's easy to seek a way out apart from God, apart from honoring him. We often want to seek our own glory because God seems to be hiding his good hand from us. We're in the midst of the terminal illness, we can easily become consumed with healing without getting out of the valley. Instead, God wants us to trust him in the midst of it all, to give him the glory at all times rather than get what we can. And so, as we look at Jesus' temptation this morning, we're going to ask three questions that help us fight vain glory. Three questions that help us fight vain glory. But as important as it is to learn to fight the temptations to steal God's glory, remember, the text is included primarily to show us who Jesus is. He is a humbled and perfect Messiah. This passage is to help you glory in your Savior. And listen, you want to know the secret to first fighting pride and temptation in your own life? It's to know who Jesus is. There's no surer way of humbling yourself than to recognize who God is, right? So let us not be so concerned with our own glory, but let us glorify Christ as we look at these temptations together. Well, the first question that can help us fight vainglory is, do you trust God for every need? Do you trust God for every need? Look at verse 3 with me. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now I'm going to stop right there because when we read that in English, we think that maybe Satan is not quite sure if he's the Son of God, the word "if" there. But I'm here to tell you that the Greek way that this clause is constructed, it assumes that this is true. So it's like saying, if you are the Son of God, and I assume that you are. We could also translate it, since you are the Son of God. He says the same thing in verse 9. Jesus, he took him outside of Jerusalem and he said, since you are the Son of God, and then proceeds to give him another trial, another test, another temptation. Now, what is Satan assuming by calling him the Son of God? Well, he is assuming nothing short of Jesus' divinity, because the Son of God is a divine title. Now, to put that into perspective, in the Old Testament, God is known to be like a father, but he's known to be like a father, really, only to the nation of Israel as a whole, not to individuals. In fact, Jesus is the first person in biblical history to refer to God as his personal, individual father. And as son, he possesses the same divine nature as his father. That's why multiple times in Jesus' ministry, what crowds of Jews seek to do? Stone him, throw him off a cliff. Because they understood that when he was claiming to be the Son of God, and that God was his Father, and that he and the Father are one, that he was saying that I am God. And so, Son of God is a title for him to describe his divinity. Satan understood this. In fact, Satan has probably better theology than any of you. Think about it. He's been around since the earliest days of creation. He's seen God. He has to go into God's presence in order to tempt anybody. He's regularly before God. He has great theology. He just hates it. He knows that Jesus is God the Son. Go ahead and look at Luke 4, verse 34. Because we see that it's not just Satan who knows who Jesus is. The demons all believe. They know exactly who he is. Jesus goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, in the city of Galilee, and he heals, or he's healing, he's teaching, and doing many signs and miracles, and all of a sudden a demon-possessed man comes in, and what does he say? Luke 4:34. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Here, a demon is the very first person in Jesus' public ministry to proclaim who Jesus is. Demons believe who God is, and they shudder. Satan knows exactly who Jesus is as God the Son, and he shudders. But he also knows that Jesus has taken on human flesh and is beset with weaknesses never experienced before. God the Son, in his glorified eternal state, did not have the weaknesses that came from a 40-day fast like he has right now. So Satan realizes that he is trying to capitalize on a unique situation with God, a unique situation with God the Son. And so, verse 3, the devil said to him, since, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, this is what I'm talking about. Do you think that anybody would be tempted to make stone into bread? I mean, I couldn't imagine a surfer from California going, dude, brah, I dare you to go make that stone into some bread. That's just ludicrous, right? No, you encourage people and tempt people to do things that they can actually do, not do the impossible. But what's the category going on here? It's very simple. Do you trust God for what you need? Or do we need to fear that our lives, that this world is spinning hopelessly out of control? Can I trust God? That's the category of the temptation. And just listen to Christ's response in verse 4, or look at it. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now this is taken straight from Deuteronomy 8, and we're not going to flip back to Deuteronomy all the time, but for this one I want you to. So go back to Deuteronomy 8. All of Jesus' responses are from this great book. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's given on the doorsteps to Palestine or to the promised land. It's given 40 years after the Exodus, after an entire generation of Israelites have died in the wilderness. And that entire generation that we're about to come up and read in our scripture reading in Numbers 13 and 14, they refused to enter into the promised land the first time right away. And they said, oh no, there's giants in there and our kids are all going to die. That's what they said, right? Well, now Deuteronomy is written to those kids who they thought were going to die and they're about ready to enter the promised land. And those kids are hearing a second giving of the law, as it were, and are ready to enter in. And God wants to remind them that they have survived the unsurvivable 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They've been tested, they've been tried, and God has been faithful through it all. That's God's point. Now look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see the parallels to Christ? They're unmistakable, right? For 40 days, Christ is in the wilderness. He's got hunger. He's got lots of these typical challenges and struggles that humans face. And he's tested and tried by Satan himself. And here, God says that he allowed them to wander for 40 years to not only pass judgment on that first generation who did not believe that God was capable, but to test and try that new generation, to allow them to see God's hand at work and to put their faith and trust in him. And then we see verse 3, the actual verse that Jesus quotes. And he humbled you and let you hunger, like Jesus, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. That's Jesus' point. He says, Satan, I trust that God will provide. He has always provided. And Satan's temptation is, do you really trust God to give you what you need when you need it? Come on, you haven't eaten for 40 days. You're hungry. Make a little bread on your own. You can do that. But this temptation is really way more than food. All of these temptations are an assault on nothing less than the Trinity. You see, Satan thought, just possibly in Jesus' weakness, that God the Son might act selfishly, that he would act out of harmony with the Godhead. And if God the Son sins, then the Trinity is no more. And Satan is what? Victorious. John MacArthur said it this way. The temptation was to make Jesus step out of his humiliation and act on his own, apart from the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit, therefore putting a breach in the Trinity. That was the temptation. Now remember, the Trinity has eternally existing roles and relationships within the Godhead, and God the Son will never go against God the Father's will. Further, the Spirit is empowering agent in all of creation, and so even though Jesus, remaining truly God, could have the power to make bread, it would go against both the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit that is designed within the Trinity to do things together. So Satan is tempting God the Son in his humanity to go rogue, as it were. See, the Son never has done anything outside of the Father's will. The Son always did everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Satan thought, just maybe there might be a weakness in God the Son's humanity that I can exploit, and then I can be victorious. A chink in the armor. And so each of these temptations really is for Christ to exalt himself in vain glory over and above the other members of the Trinity. Satan's goal is to disrupt the unity within the Trinity, having the Son shirk the plan of the Father and reject the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the whole universe, and that's not an understatement, the whole universe will be thrown into chaos. Because what does it say? God the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the moment he were to fall, everything falls apart. Satan's just hoping that maybe he gets elevated in the chaos. This is a profoundly helpful grid to view what's going on with the temptation. I think I've often thought of this story as one of those children's stories that we've all heard growing up, right? The three different temptations, the bread and the jumping off and the, you know. But it's so much more than a children's story, isn't it? This is universe-altering type story. And yet, as deep and important as what is going on with Jesus, there's such a clear lesson for us to take and apply to our lives too. Do you trust God for every need? Do you pray as your first line of defense? Or do you simply assume you've got to sin, you've got to give in? Is God good enough for you to cry out to him in your crisis? Or is the weight of the world just resting constantly on your shoulders? Are you embarrassed about your faith? Are you led to believe it needs to stay a private affair that has no ramifications for the rest of your life and you better not say anything about it? Do you scheme, cheat, lie to get what you want out of life, out of your career, out of your friends, out of your family? All because you don't think God delivers in those areas of your life. Are you constantly worried because you think that you are responsible for everything in life? I mean, just listen to Matthew 6:25-27. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The point is, you can't add anything. God is constantly providing for you. Do you trust that God provides for your every need? Listen. Anxiety is thinly veiled pride, thinly veiled vainglory, as it were. And we have just witnessed our Lord and Savior succeed where we so often fail, to trust God for every need. So what is Satan's next attempt to cause a rift in the Trinity? How does he appeal to hubris next? Number two, is success worthy of worship? Is success worthy of worship? Go back to Luke 4, verse 5. Read with me. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, this is probably some sort of spiritual vision, some sort of way that Satan had Jesus see all the nations of the world all at once in a moment of time. And what happens next? Verse 6. And Satan said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Here again, this is only a temptation for God the Son, right? I mean, who has promised the keys to the kingdoms of all the world from before the time? God the Son is clearly going to be the great king. This is a unique temptation for Jesus, not for us. Jesus knew as the Messiah that he would rule all nations. But how do we take this claim of Satan? That he's able to give away the kingdoms to Jesus? Aren't they rightfully Jesus' anyway? Can Jesus take them? I mean, the Bible says very clearly, like Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. There's no limit to God's ownership of this creation, nations included. I mean, think of Nebuchadnezzar. What did he do? He said, I am so great, I have spread out my kingdom all throughout the known world. And what does God do? He strikes him, gives him some sort of crazy disease where he thinks he's an animal for years. And he finally comes to, and what does he say? There's only one God, and I'm not it. See, but it is true that Satan and demons are involved in the nations. After all, you go back to the book of Daniel again, Michael and Gabriel were detained from reaching Daniel because of demonic activity and some spiritual battles that were going on. But you got to realize that Satan is always God's devil. He's on God's leash, even with nations. Whereas God is the ultimate sovereign, God may let Satan have free reign over nations to ultimately accomplish his sovereign and providential plans. So does Satan have a right to offer up nations? Well, he kind of and kind of not, right? Because anything that Satan has, it's given to him from God. That's the way Satan operates, always. He operates in the world of half-truths, of partial realities. Oh, that sounds about right. That's how that works. That's how cults work, right? Mormons say they believe in Jesus. So what does Satan expect of Jesus in this temptation? Look at verse 7. I'll give it to you. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, many think this is an absurd request, one that God the Son could never even begin to entertain. But if that were so, why was Jesus often tempted to not go through with the crucifixion? To shortcut the hardest things that he had to endure in this life in order to obtain the crown of glory that he knew was coming to him? I mean, what does he pray in Gethsemane? Lord, if there be any other way, nevertheless, not my will. You see, what's going on here is a very real temptation for God the Son in his humanity weakened state. It's a very real temptation for Jesus to attain the success that he knows is coming to him just for the short moment of worship. Success at work often comes when you begin to idolize your job. Young people, success in video games, sports, music, academics, it often comes when you place them on pedestals they have no place being. Those approaching retirement, your 401k, investment portfolio, it's incredibly easy to idolize your money and how you're saving. All ages, you view success as successful when you get what you want. I mean, think about that. You could have leisure as an idol of your life. Man, I live for the weekend. I live for my vacation. I live for my trips. I live for my ultimate backyard. I live for my man cave. After all, it's going to be way warmer than it is here in church. And what happens is we begin to live for those moments, live for what we deem as comforting, encouraging, joy-inducing. You begin to live for an idolatrous desire. You begin to worship what you deem success. Of course, God the Son defined success with ruling the world. It's nothing that we could do. In multiple places in the Old Testament, it's defined that he will rule the world. But this category is so applicable for us too, isn't it? All too often, we seek success on our terms and our timing, and that means worshiping what ought never to be worshiped. So what vision of success is driving your temptation towards false worship today? How do we fight it? We all have those temptations towards false worship. How do we fight? Very simply, the same way that Jesus fought, with the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses to keep our worship focused where it must remain. I mean, think about it. What does Jesus say? Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's essentially the first of the greatest of the two greatest commandments, right? Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, that's the Shema, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's that passage. He quotes that passage, and in that end of that passage, God says, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Nothing else is deserving of worship. You guys, many of you who've been in our church for several years remember Norm Jackinen. His widow is here with us, and we're so grateful for Norm's life. And I remember a lot of things that that he did speaks very clearly to me about this temptation and trials. I remember one time he showed me a picture of his friend's house, entrance to his house, and the house basically has etched into stone, "This is God's house, not mine." And if you knew Norm, and if you went on his sailboat, you would know that he always said, "This is God's boat, not mine." How easy is it to let our creaturely comforts, our successful accumulation of stuff, attract our worship? But if you truly love God first, there is nothing in all the world that compares to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And how do we know that? That's Philippians 3:8 that I just quoted. You get it from the Bible. And Philippians 3:8 goes on to say, I count it all as rubbish, trash, to gain Christ. And anything good we have, well, that is God's. If I enjoy it, well, glory be to God. It is straight from him. You see how Scripture has a way of redirecting our eyes towards right worship? That's its very design. And so if God the Son in his flesh utilizes Scripture to fight the vainglory, the temptation toward pride that assaulted him, how foolish are we if we neglect time in the Word? Why not read a chapter with the family after dinner, before bed? Why not take a work break and read the Word at your desk for 10 minutes and you go in this week? Why not get up 15 minutes earlier and drive to work and read then? When we're steeped in the Word of God, our hearts are well equipped to fight sin and temptation all around us. I like to think of it like this. God has given us this Word, and we need to be constantly in it so that we can have Bible-tinted glasses. So we look at everything through the grid or through the tint of God's Word. In order to get to that point, you've got to be saturated in his Word. That's how you fight temptation. That's how you fight false forms of worship. So is success really worthy of worship? Of course not. Third question, are you testing God's love? Are you testing God's love? Now, some of the most excruciating moments in life are spent in hospitals. They are spent holding loved ones' hands as they fight terrible diseases. Hours are spent waiting for people to wake up from surgery. Hospitals are often hard because being sick is, frankly, hard. And it's in those most intense moments that we rightly cry out to God for healing, for deliverance, for a miracle. It is not wrong to want deliverance. It is not wrong to want a healing, as the preservation of life does give God glory. But we must be careful to balance our prayers with the realization that God's ways are greater than our ways, with the realization that this body will be raised again for all eternity. We must balance our prayers for healing with prayers that we might glorify God in the midst of the trial, even if the healing never comes. that we might be humble vessels, ready to be poured out as drink offerings, as it were, to God. Look, that might mean that we don't get the healing that we long for. After all, is not the greatest sign of God's love his blessed gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? And so we ask ourselves the question now, so that when we go through our intense trials of life, we are prepared. What do you want from God? Is it to test his love? To make his love dependent on getting what you want? What you think is best? Are you the center of his universe? Or are you meant to be an instrument in his hand, ready to be used no matter the cost, no matter the situation, no matter the pain? It's this category of temptation to which the devil turns next. A very real one. Are you testing God's love? Look verses 9 through 11. And he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since you are the Son of God, you could translate that, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, Satan's quoting scripture now, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now Satan takes Jesus and places him on the highest corner of the Temple Mount. How they get there, or whether or not this is a vision, we're not really told. But scholars are fairly unified in the likely location of this scenario. It's probably the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. It's because it's at that corner that you see a massive 450-foot cliff, man-made cliff, into the Valley of Kidron below. It was at that corner that traditionally James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown to his death. It's even described as being of a dizzying height by Josephus, the first century historian. And it's at this great height that Satan now says, so you want to use scripture, do you, Jesus? Okay, I'll quote you some scripture. Hendrickson amplifies the conversation for us. I think this is really helpful for us. He says, since you are the Son of God, you will thus be able to prove your confidence in the Father's protection. Besides, if scripture, which you so readily quote, is true, no harm can ever befall you. He will give his angels for you. They will not merely arrest your fall. No, they will do more. Very tenderly, they will bear you up on their hands, lest you, wearing sandals that you are, should hurt yourself by striking your foot against one of those sharp-edged stones present in abundance in the abyss below. Yet kind of the sarcastic, dripping way that this temptation is happening. Satan's basically saying, show us, Jesus, show everyone who you really are. Satan, wise servant that he is, quotes scripture with some half-truths again. Of course God is glorified in preserving Christ's life. Of course God promises to preserve Jesus Christ until the time of his crucifixion. But is that the will of the Father, to make rash choices, bold displays of self-exalting power in every way that Christ could ever imagine? No, it's not the will of the Father to do this. Is God the Father's sovereign hand over the angels and the Holy Spirit's protecting power ever meant for such an arrogant move by the Son of God? Of course not. You see, this was kind of in the milieu of the day. The historical context of the day is said that Simon Magnus, you know, one of those magicians in the book of Acts, right? It was said in some apocryphal writings that Simon Magnus was said to be flying over the city of Jerusalem and over the city of Rome in various different ways and times. Get the idea? He was someone special, so he could fly. Satan is saying, Jesus, you're someone special. Go show him that you can fly. But that's not what God wants. Satan is again trying to destroy the holiness of the Son, and in so doing, destroy the very essence of the Trinity. And Jesus wisely responds. Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, Jesus' quote here is historically a reference to when Israel tested God at the waters of Meribah, basically that first generation of Israelites are leaving Egypt, said, is God even among us or not? We don't have any water. We're all going to die of thirst. They're grumbling. They're complaining. So Moses strikes the rock, gives them water. One of many times he does that. But God's lesson for the children of these grumblers that he quotes in Deuteronomy, that Jesus quotes in Deuteronomy here, is very simple. Trust God, his plans, and his timing. Sure, by all means, with heartfelt compassion, plead for God's mighty hand to deliver, to provide for your needs. But should you ever doubt God's presence if the answer is no? Not right now? Our Savior perfectly shows us how to respond to these moments that we are just so convinced that if God were real, that if God really loved us, and if he were truly a good God, he must act the way I think he should act. No, that I know he should act. That's the way we think, right? So what do you want most from God? Is it to accomplish what you want? Are you trying to force his hand to move in your life? Well, God, if you're real, you're going to do this, right? Are you trusting God's love? In closing, go to Hebrews chapter 5. It's incredible when you realize what was at stake in these temptations, how essentially a sin in the life of Christ destroys the Trinity. And the ripple effects that really would never end from that great and mighty fall. So the main point of our passage today is, don't we serve a gracious, loving, powerful, and perfect triune God, whose plan of redemption could not be thwarted by rationalizing sin, as we are so prone to doing? The same humble Savior was obedient, not just in this time of temptation, but all the way to the point of death, so that his death would be an effectual death, so that redemption could actually happen. Because of the love and the gracious nature of a triune God, his plan for redemption actually happened. We just get a snapshot of this process, as it were, in our text today. This is a God who loves, who shares his image with sinful men and women, and who wants to redeem us. This amazing love is confirmed as Jesus perfectly navigates every unique temptation as only God could. But we also see in this passage categorical temptations that we face as well, realizing that just like Christ, we must endure, be tested by, and strengthened through various temptations. So if you're in Hebrews 5, read verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Look, if Jesus' trials are what God uses to grow Christ, how much more imperfect are you and I? How much more do we need trials to grow us? So next time you're in the midst of a trial, don't wander where God is. He's right there. This is what you need to grow. But we also take comfort with the fact that we have a Savior who went before us and who shows us the way. Go back to Hebrews 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God doesn't leave us alone in the midst of our trials. He gives us a perfect mediator, a perfect priest that we can bring everything to. So consider the trials and the temptations in your life today. And consider the three questions that help us fight our pride that come before every time we fall. Do you trust God for every need? Are you testing God's love? Is success really worthy of your worship? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage as it shows us as a snapshot of just how great and powerful you are. Here is God the Son in his humanity actually and very really being tempted, and nothing short of the upholding of the universe is at stake in these moments that we see. These are crucial moments in the history of the world. And Jesus is victorious again and again and again. And Lord, that provides such wonderful comfort for us, because we know that we also will go through trials. We also will go through temptations. We also will go through difficult times in this life. And all we have to do is to go to you, because you promise to provide us the strength we need to endure. There is no temptation except that which is common to man, and you will provide a way of escape. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And Lord, so we pray that this week we might come to you, our perfect great high priest, our perfect mediator, Jesus, when we are facing trials, and ask for your strength and for your help in the moments of our weakness. We pray all these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Telling here in the First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.